I'm a firm believer that any kind of music can be used to worship God, and so I think next week we're introducing a heavy metal song, right? That's why. Okay, right. Good. Good morning. Hey, Mark, can I have you help me? I know you guys are shorter than I am, but I mean taller than I am. There we go. I'm shorter than you. Thank you. Heavy lifting there. All right. Well, it's good to be here this morning with the family, right? Yes? All right, good. All right. I know some of you celebrated somebody's birthday last night, and just want to say happy birthday to Shirley. And she's 23. All right, well, when I went on vacation, before we're thinking about going on vacation, my wife brought up the idea that I visit my brother in prison. And I don't know how many people know I have a brother in prison. It's not something I'm ashamed of, but it's, you know, something I don't talk about. So, but he's been in prison for about 3 years, maybe four counting some jail time and stuff. And I believe he has another four before he can get out on parole. So he's been there for about 8 years. And so Tammy suggested that I go visit him. And so we got some information and found out how to apply. I've never visited anybody in prison before, so I had to apply. So I got the application. I mailed it in. And then I started making some phone calls to the visitation sergeant. And I left about three or four messages in like a six-week span and never even heard from him. Could never reach him. Left my number. Never got a call back or anything, you know. And so here we are hitting the wire. I haven't heard anything, whether my application has been accepted or not. And we are the week, or actually, let me say this. We went on faith. We went to Idaho on faith that I'd visit him. My mom kept saying, you know, it's in God's hands. He'll work it out. And so we go to Boise, and I have a friend who I went to college with, wasn't planning on visiting him, but my wife posted something on Facebook that we're coming into Boise, and my friend gives us a call, contacts us, and says, hey, let's get together. And I forgot that he worked in the prison system there in Idaho. And so I told him my dilemma, and he said, you know what, Paul, she's the day before I wanted to visit him, right? He goes, call first thing in the morning. If you can't reach the sergeant again, call the warden. And so I called first thing in the morning, couldn't reach the sergeant, so I called the warden. And I got a hold of his secretary, and within, I would say, 12 hours, I was cleared to go in and visit my brother. I had to fill out another application, email, and everything. But all of a sudden, I started having some contact with the sergeant who was in charge of visitation, right? So I tell that story because sometimes in our lives, we need mediators. We need someone to step in for us and contact the person that either we're miscommunicating with, we're having an issue with, we can't get a hold of, or whatever. In today's lesson, in Hebrews, Jesus is called our high priest. And now I'm not going to compare the high priest of Jesus to the sergeant of visitation or God to the sergeant of visitation. In this case, we need a mediator because there is sin that gets in the way of communication with the holy God. And so we need a high priest who can go before God on our behalf. And why I'm talking about this today is because Hebrews is the only New Testament book that uses Melchizedek as an example. And if you remember, we just got through talking about Melchizedek last week in Genesis 14. I'm going to read 14:17. After Abraham's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom who went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So if you're visiting today, let me kind of explain. I'm going through Genesis right now, and two things I'm doing as we go through Genesis, I'm pointing out the firsts, and then I am pointing out any time that something in Genesis connects with something in the New Testament, which is quite often. And so right here is kind of the first, I didn't point this out last week, but this is kind of the first conflict between kings that we see. I'm sure many happened before, but in Scripture, this is the first conflict of this nature, first war of this nature with kings, and Abraham comes out victorious. He wasn't even supposed to be involved in the war in the first place, but they took his nephew Lot, and so he of course went out after him and got him back. There's two places in Scripture that Melchizedek is found outside of this reference, Psalm 110 and then in Hebrews. And it's not just one reference in Hebrews, it's many references in Hebrews. And so as I decided to prepare for this sermon, I thought, you know what, I better look up every place that says Melchizedek in Hebrews, and I better look up every place that says high priest, because those are pretty much synonymous. Melchizedek was a high priest of God Most High, and he was a king as well. And it was really interesting that as I developed my commentary for the lesson and outline, when I got through with it, I stepped back and was looking at what the author. Now, the author argues, I'm just to say this out front, the author argues for the fact that Jesus is our high priest, that he qualifies as our high priest and so forth. But what was interesting is after I outlined everything, I stepped back and looked, and I thought, you know what? His argument is completely backwards from how we would argue today. And so I'm going to go backwards. I'm going to retrace his argument, but backwards, okay? And so it's going to be a little odd, and I hope this works out. But let me first start off by saying, what is the purpose of a high priest? What is the purpose of a high priest? The high priest is the one who goes between man and God. He is the representative of God to man, but he's also representative of the people to God. Now, in New Testament history, the idea of high priest got kind of confused, because there were many people who were vying for the position of high priest because they thought it was a position of exaltation. They wanted to be exalted to that level, but what they didn't realize, and as what we're going to see, that the position of high priest was nothing, was not an exalted position. It was a position of humility and service. Somewhere along they got that mixed up. It was after the exile that that they started having high priests who were not appointed by God, but who were elected by members of the Jewish council. Anyway, so first off, if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, and this argument spans about four chapters. The author of Hebrews actually mentions Melchizedek earlier in the book as to kind of set it up, and he calls Jesus a high priest earlier in the book to set it up, that he's going to be discussing this. And so, look with me, chapter 7, verse 11 through 17. So this is actually the end of his argument, but I'm going to begin here, okay? So it says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an instructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, let me kind of explain something here. The book of Hebrews is most likely written to a group of Jewish Christians, or at least, in the very least, within this congregation is a large group of Jewish Christians. They know the history, they know the Old Testament, and there may be a question as to whether Jesus truly is our high priest or truly qualifies as the high priest. Okay? And so the author kind of ends with this idea that the old system just didn't do it. The old system of the law. I'm not going to look behind me. Mary, is it up there? All right, good. So, she keeps bugging me to get this bulb changed because everybody looks behind them. I'm going to resist the temptation. All right. So the old system just didn't do it. Now, what didn't it do? In saying that, some might think that I'm saying the old system was flawed. The old system is not flawed, but sometimes we think that the old system should accomplish what it was never designed to accomplish, and that's perfection. The old system, I'm talking about the law found in the Old Testament, the law given to the Jews. And we get the idea that if we could live this law perfectly, we would be perfect, but the law never guaranteed perfection. It in fact, really what the law did was it condemned imperfection. You know, if you do this, then this punishment happens. If you do this, then this punishment happens. If you read through the whole law in Leviticus, if you do this, then this happens. You do this, then this happens. And ultimately, as Paul quotes to the Romans, or says to the Romans, ultimately, the law states, for the wages of sin is death. So even one sin leads to death. So the old system didn't really do it. The law cannot produce perfect people. It was not designed to produce perfect people. But God is a God of perfection. Part of the reason why there is any such thing as sin, and then therefore punishment and death, is because God is a God of perfection. And He created us in the beginning perfect. Adam and Eve didn't sin until they broke the one rule that God had given them. And as a result of that, they were characterized by the free choice whether to live up to God's standard or to live against it. The law, again, never produced perfect people. It really revealed imperfect people. And it revealed that something needed to be done for mankind if mankind was going to live forever. That's what it revealed. Secondly, the writer in Hebrews states that if there was going to be a change, there needed to be a change in the priesthood. Now, why is that? Well, according to the Old Testament law, when God, actually, even before that, when God separated the different tribes of Israel and gave them, apportioned them their land, He kept the tribe of Levi for Himself. Levi never got any land, except for some cities of refuge. But they didn't get any land. They were to be His servants. And they were to be, in essence, as His servants, they were to be the servants of Israel as well. Okay? And so when the sacrificial system was set up, it was the Levitical priests who accepted the sacrifices and then sacrificed on behalf of the giver, the one who was making the offering. But the problem with the system, I'm not saying that the system was imperfect, but the problem with the system is that it only covered sin temporarily. When an animal was slaughtered for sin, it was a temporary covering. It was, if I can kind of say it this way, it was enough to not put you to death. The animal took your place. Once a year, the high priest would go into the temple and make atonement for all of Israel. That was a once-a-year thing. Again, it was temporary. He had to do that year after year after year. It was temporary. So if something was going to change, then a new priesthood had to be appointed or had to arise in order for that to change. Okay, so this sets this up then for Jesus as our high priest. The old system didn't work, or didn't do, in a sense, it didn't produce perfect people. Turn with me. We're going to go backwards, so go to Hebrews 7:4. And we're going to read 4 through 10. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. He's talking about Melchizedek. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So, this is the author of Hebrews' way of confirming that a greater priesthood actually exists. And he uses Melchizedek, found in Genesis that we just read, to establish that. The fact is that up to at that point in history, we don't hear anything about a priesthood of the God Most High of God, except for in that one instance where Abraham is coming back home and he's going through that valley and out comes the king of Salem, high priest and king of the Most High God. So the author wants to make sure that his listeners understand that a higher priesthood, a greater priesthood, actually exists. Abraham, in tithing to Melchizedek, shows that he considered Melchizedek greater than himself. Now, Abraham, being the father of Israel, some might say that in some way that he maybe was the closest thing to a high priest there was. You know, for the future Jewish people. But God reveals that there was somebody else, a different priesthood outside of Abraham himself. And so great was this king and high priest that Abraham felt compelled to give a tenth of all the spoils of war to him. So obviously Abraham considered Melchizedek greater than himself. Another thing that the author establishes is that Abraham's tithe establishes that the Melchizedek order was greater than the Levitical order. Now, he points out here, as I told you, God separates the tribe of Levi to be his priests. They're to attend the temple. They're to represent the people. They in turn represent God to the people and so forth. And one of the things that God did was he required all the tribes of Israel to give a tithe except for the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi received the tithe and actually used the tithe, okay? Because they were the priesthood. They were the representative of God to the people, and again, they were the representative of the people to God. So God provided for them because they were in his service. He provided for them by the tithe. So they didn't have to give a tithe. They weren't required to give a tithe. But the author makes this argument that Abraham, who was their father, when he tithed to Melchizedek, it was, in essence, Levi, the father of the Levites, tithing to Melchizedek as well. Make sense? Kind of? Yeah. Okay. So, the order of Melchizedek is a greater order than the Levitical order. A greater priesthood existed. Precedent was set right here in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, for a greater priesthood to exist. So, the Jews could not say that Jesus could not be the high priest because there was already precedent set in their scripture. Right? So Abraham considered Melchizedek greater than himself. Abraham's tithe establishes Melchizedek order greater than the Levitical order, and this therefore establishes a greater priesthood. Hebrews 6:20, 7 through 3. I don't think that's right. Hold on. Where am I? 6. Yeah, 7 through 3. I mean, through 7-3. But let me see. make sure I got that right, because that's like right in the middle of a sentence there. Where, oh yeah, that's right. Okay, I'm right. Why do I doubt myself? Okay. All right, verse 20. Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner. Let me just start with 19 just to complete the sentence. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For that this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem. This is king of peace. There's been a lot of speculation about Melchizedek, because really, outside of Genesis, there's nothing else said about Melchizedek. And as we read, the very first scripture we read, it's just a very short portion. All it tells us is that what? He was king of Salem, and he was high priest. Nothing else. There's no other information about Melchizedek himself. And the author here is really trying to compare Melchizedek to Jesus. He says that Melchizedek is a high priest like Jesus, because he's already stated earlier, as we shall see, already states earlier in Hebrews, in fact, chapter 2 or chapter 3, he states that Jesus is high priest. So he's already stated that, so the comparison is between Melchizedek to Jesus, not Jesus to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a high priest like Jesus. Jesus is a high priest. Melchizedek is king of righteousness and peace, just like Jesus is. Now, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Zedek is king. Melchel then would be righteous, king of righteousness. And then the city Salem is similar to the Hebrew word shalom. And the Hebrew word shalom means peace. So he's also the king of peace. Two things that Jesus is. Okay? And then the third thing is that Melchizedek has no beginning and end like Jesus. In the story, we don't have a genealogy, we don't have a beginning, we don't have a birth date, we don't have a death date, we don't have anything. We just have this, that he is king and high priest, that's it. And so the author is comparing Melchizedek, and what he's basically doing is saying that Melchizedek was a foreshadowing of Jesus. It's kind of cool. Again, Genesis, the book of beginnings. So there's so much vital information in Genesis that ties in to the New Testament, that ties into everything that that Jesus came to do for us. So we've established that a priesthood, a new priesthood, needed to arise. We established that, what was the second thing we established here? Go back. I lost my train of thought. I hate that. What? All right, the old system didn't cut it. So the old system didn't cut it, and a new priesthood needed to arise. And then that there was precedent that there was a priesthood outside of the Levitical priesthood, which could not deal with sin perfectly. And then it is established here that Melchizedek, it foreshadows Jesus, which means that he is a type of Jesus, which means that Jesus was foretold in the New Testament, the Old Testament, in Genesis, he was foretold to be the high priest of mankind. Okay? So Melchizedek foreshadows Jesus. Now, some Jews might say, well, that's all good, but there's requirements for the high priest, and Jesus doesn't meet those requirements. Now, that first passage we read chapter 7, you might have caught when it said that, in verse 13, for the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So some might say, well, Jesus still doesn't qualify as a priest because he's not from the tribe of Levi. Well, the author has established that there's a greater high priesthood, a greater order of priests, and that Jesus is not that Jesus comes from, but that Jesus is like. Okay? And so what else is required to be high priest? Well, turn with me to Hebrews 5. Starting with verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's a quote from Psalm 2:7. And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," Psalm 110:4. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so Jesus meets two requirements. In this passage, the author establishes two requirements to be high priest. And one of them is not to be born from the tribe of Levi. The first requirement was Jesus was appointed by the Father as high priest. It says, for every high priest, verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Now, up until the exile, when Israel was taken by Babylon and then taken by Assyria, the high priest was chosen by God. Now, back then, one of the ways that they discerned God's will was to cast lots. Okay? So Aaron was definitely chosen by God. God told Moses that Aaron was to be high priest. And then he said that his sons were to be high priest. And after that, what they would do is when the high priest died, they would choose from the tribe of Levi some men, and then they would cast lots. And to them, that signified that God was choosing the high priest. God ordained the high priest. He appointed the high priest who was to act on behalf of men. And then he tells us that so Jesus also was appointed by the Father as high priest. Second thing it says here is that the high priest had to submit to the will of God. Verse 2, he can deal gently with ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes the honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. The author kind of suggests here that, he kind of makes an argument here, why would anybody want to be high priest? I mean, after you read what he was supposed to do, he's supposed to sympathize with others. He's supposed to deal with them gently. He's supposed to make sacrifice for his own sins. He's supposed to be a servant of God. And why would anybody choose that for himself? That's kind of what the author suggests. I mean, to be a high priest was definitely a sacrificial position, a position of sacrifice. The high priest probably did not have a life outside of the temple, outside of the serving of the people. And later on, like I said, there were people who got this wrong and thought that this was a position of authority. And it was a position of exaltation, and so they aspired to it. You read in history, there was probably some under-the-table dealings going on in order to be high priest. There was bribery and some making connections and some maneuvering oneself in order to become high priest. They missed the point. It wasn't a position of power or authority. Yes, you're a representative of God to the people, but you are a tool to be used by God. That sounds much like a pastor to me. So, Jesus, as a son, submitted to the will of his Father. Jesus was appointed high priest, and then he submitted to the will of his Father. That is what makes him high priest. Now, there's a couple of questions arise from this passage. First off, if Jesus is God in the flesh, while he was part of the triune Godhead before he became a man, did he not appoint himself to be high priest? Yeah, he would have. Okay? Well, some might say, well, that doesn't that disqualify him? No, that doesn't disqualify him. Because when Jesus was born as a man, he submitted himself fully to the will of the Father. Paul tells us, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. What's wrong way? Verse 5. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, a mind of humility, of selflessness, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It's important to understand that Jesus was a man. And if we can't comprehend the fact that he was a human being, that he was a man, we really cannot comprehend what he did for us on the cross. He emptied himself. And it makes sense. He didn't just appear on earth at the age of 30. But he was born a baby. Just like we, each one of us, have been born a baby. Ignorant. With no knowledge of the world. And then as we grew in our knowledge, so did he grow in his knowledge. He was a man. He was a human being. He didn't instantly know everything. But he grew in his knowledge. He after a certain point in his life, he began to study the scriptures like all Jewish children do. He began to learn them. He began to memorize them. He began to comprehend them. The Holy Spirit was with him. It gave him insight. When he was able to understand that he had a relationship with God, he took full advantage of that. We see him often going alone and praying in Scripture, and he's very concerned about doing the will of his Father. And so, even though he may have, before he was a human, chose to be high priest, as a human, it was appointed to him to be high priest. It was appointed to him. Also, the author emphasizes this fact that he was a human when he says, you are my son, verse 5 there, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Emphasizes Jesus' humanity. We can't separate the deity from the humanity. Jesus was both God and man. And that plays a part in his role as high priest, by the way, as we shall see. It plays a very important role in his job as high priest. And then another question might arise. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. By the way, I think that's a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Right? And I can't think of a better example of a high priest submitting to the Father, by the way. Continue with me. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Well, some might say, wasn't Jesus perfect? Wasn't he perfect? Let me. I don't want to shock anybody in what I'm going to say. I'm going to explain exactly what I mean here. But as a human being, Jesus was not perfect. Now, he lived perfectly. He lived perfectly. Every choice he made was perfect. Jesus never sinned. We're told here in Hebrews that he was tempted with everything that we had been tempted, but he never sinned. So he lived perfectly. But what the author is there's really a comparison being made here between Jesus and ourselves. When we receive Jesus as Savior, he perfects us. But he is also in the process of perfecting us. And one day we will stand before God perfected. Okay? Jesus, who lived as a man, was being perfected. And that perfection was not obtained, in a sense, until he died on the cross for our sins. Does that make sense? So I'm not, in no way am I saying that Jesus sinned or did anything imperfectly. But I'm saying that he went through the same process that we go through. It's important to understand that, because it is key that we identify with our high priest, that we can identify with him. It is, some people, if they don't really fully understand the humanity of Jesus, have a problem when it comes to Jesus intermediating. We can say at times, you know what, how can he understand? He was God. How can he understand what I'm going through? He was God. No, he was a man too. It's important to understand that, okay? So Jesus is, Jesus is required to be high priest. He was appointed by the Father as high priest. He submitted to the will, just like a high priest does. So Jesus meets the requirements of a high priest. Now, so he is our high priest. And there are three things that he does better than any earthly high priest. Three things that he does better. First one, turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus makes perfect propitiation. Well, what does that word mean? It means to appease the wrath of God. Jesus makes perfect appeasement. The old system found under the Levitical priesthood, it was not perfect propitiation, or was not permanent propitiation. It was temporary propitiation. So no human priest under the Levitical system could possibly make permanent propitiation. Again, there had to be a priest outside of the order, the Levitical order. Jesus, because he is the Son of God, because he is the perfect man, because he never sinned, and because he died on the cross for us, makes reconciliation possible and perfect or permanent propitiation. God's wrath has been quelled. We no longer have to worry about his wrath for those of us who are under the high priest Jesus Christ. Second thing, Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus is our permanent and constant mediator. He is in God's presence, sitting at the right hand of God, and he is telling God about each one of us. And he, in some sense, not that God forgets what he has done, but in some sense he says to God, to the Father, remember I died for them on the cross. Remember I died for them on the cross. Remember I died for him. I died for her. So he's constantly there mediating. He is the permanent mediator. Maybe that's the better way I should have put it. He's the permanent mediator between us and God. Okay, third, Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. You know, there's nothing like a mediator who understands your situation. And that applies in every area of life. Who can empathize with you. Who has been there and really understands where you've been. And that's what Jesus is. Jesus has been there. He's been tempted in every way that we've been tempted. And I love this in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. And it's not, it's funny, he says, not the throne of God, the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. God's unmerited favor made possible through Jesus. So let us have confidence. So the third thing that Jesus does is he makes it possible to have instant contact with God. Instant contact with God. There's probably another point there as far as grace goes, that we have grace in everything that we do. These are three things that Jesus, our high priest, does, and he does it better than any earthly priest. Earthly priests on the Levitical order, again, they had to go in time after time after time and make sacrifice. They died because they were human beings, so there could not be any permanent and constant mediator. The mediator kept changing, it kept changing, it kept changing. Sometimes you had good mediators, sometimes you didn't. Sometimes you had good priests, sometimes you didn't. And even though the mediator, the priest, was the person or point of contact between a person and God, you couldn't get to him every day. You couldn't go to him every day and say, "Hey, could you say this to God, or could you say this to God for me, or could you, you know?" Even though in the Old Testament we do see that there was communication with God, I think many of the people felt like it had to be done through the priest. And so they had to wait their turn to get to the priest. We have immediate contact with God. All right, so what? All right, Jesus is our high priest, so what? I'm going to quote Hebrews 7, 18 through 19 here. I put it up there for you. It says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." You have all these rules and commandments and ordinances in God's law. But they didn't make a person perfect. When Jesus came on the scene, a higher priest of a higher order, and he fulfilled the old law, he introduced a new law for every Christian. And it was made so simple. He said, "Love one another as I have loved you." That was the commandment. James calls it the royal law, the law of love. So what? Well, first off, each one of us can have confidence in the complete salvation that Jesus offers. If Jesus does not qualify to be the high priest of our confession, if, because he doesn't qualify to be the high priest, his sacrifice is unacceptable, then every promise, everything that he's ever said, is not legitimate. But it is. He is the high priest of a different order who has made perfect atonement for our sins, has propitiated God's wrath. And every promise that he has spoken, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." By the way, have you memorized your memory verses yet? Anybody memorized one? Okay, work on those. I'm not going to forget. And I'll confess, we ran out of cards. I didn't get my cards, and it was an excuse not to do it. So, and I forgot to make cards again. So we're going to get some more cards out there so everybody can. But memorize those promises. He is our high priest. He is the only one who can offer complete and perfect salvation. Have confidence. And when you have confidence in Jesus, it changes our life. Remember, Paul says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So Jesus has saved us from our sin and has guaranteed a place for us in heaven, there is no more that needs to be given, ultimately. There's no more that needs to be given. So therefore, we don't have to worry about ourselves as they did in the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. We don't have to worry about ourselves. We don't have to worry about getting our sin covered. We don't have to worry about appeasing God. We don't have to worry, you know, if we're going to make it or not. And since we don't have to worry about ourselves, guess what we get to do? We get to focus on meeting others' needs. We've got to get that through our head. It's not about us anymore. Jesus took care of that. He took care of it. It's not about us. We can focus on meeting others' needs. We can take advantage of an open line to God. We have access to God instantly. We don't have to wait around for Him to answer the phone. We don't have to make an appointment with Him in order to see Him. All it takes is bowing a head and saying a prayer. That's it. How many of us take advantage of that? I mean, God is right there. Holy Spirit living inside of us. How many of us take advantage of that? Well, why is that? I'm not pointing my finger at you guys because I've got three more pointed back at me, right? Okay? But do we really, truly understand? We truly, truly get it, what Jesus has done for us. I'm not, what, Well, I'm thinking with our limited mind, we have a hard time understanding things that are above us, that are seemingly impossible in the human realm, you know, but in the spiritual realm it is. And I think that's where Paul comes in. He says, as our mind is renewed, our lives become transformed, and it is a constant renewing of our mind. We have to remind ourselves of these things over and over and over in order for them to firmly get lodged into our head and to change who we are. And one of the things is, when we really understand this, is we can have constant contact with God. I mean, Paul talks about that. He says, I'm constantly praying to God. I'm constantly taking advantage of that open line. Why? Because I'm a limited human being who doesn't know much. And I need help from the one who is unlimited and knows everything, has all power. Okay? Very last thing. So what? All this means that each one of us, you and me, can live courageous lives in service of our King and High Priest. We can have confidence in Him. We can step out of our comfort zones and start doing the things that make the Father happy, that please Him, that He has required of us, and we don't have to be afraid of what happens to us. That's my encouragement to you. It's kind of the same sermon in some sense. It's kind of funny that I preached about Melchizedek and Abraham's victory and being reminded of the promise of God, and Abraham lived victoriously because of God. And the victory was really God's. It's the same thing here in our lives. If we really understand who Jesus is, if we place all of our hope and faith and trust in Him, then we can have confidence. He has promised us many different things, and we can have confidence that He is going to live up to His word. He's an awesome God. And I'm so thankful for His ultimate plan that He had from the very beginning. It's clearly seen through the pages of Genesis. He is an awesome God. We bow in prayer with me. Father God, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for Your love that began even before we were created, before we were born, you knew us, and you loved us, and you had a plan for us. A plan that, as far as salvation goes, was fulfilled over 2,000 years ago, even thousands of years before we were born. Thank you that we can have assurance in you. And thank you that we can, through your power, through your Holy Spirit, develop an attitude of selflessness and humility. Thank you that we can have security and encouragement to be bold and courageous, knowing that right behind our action is a victory, not because of what we've done, but because of what you've done and what you're doing. Help us to step out in boldness. Help us to live courageous lives with this knowledge. Lord, we love you. We struggle. We're human beings. We don't do things perfectly. I just thank you for the reminder in Hebrews about approaching the throne of grace. But you have given your grace to us. Thank you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.